Let us turn to God's word in Luke's Gospel, the 9th chapter, and taking as our text verses 44 and 45. Verses 44 and 45 in the 9th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel. It reads in the NIV as follows. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. And in the Authorized Version, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Some people say, well, if I had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, then I too would be a Christian. If I'd heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount, if I'd actually seen him perform the miracles, then I would also believe. But really, we have to question that point of view as really being an excuse that has no grounds at all. Because here in this chapter, we read of many, many people who saw the Lord Jesus Christ and heard him, and yet they did not believe. Here you have, first of all, the crowd saw him and heard him. And we read in this 43rd verse that they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Now, what caused their amazement? Well, of course, it was the incident described in verse 37 onwards, that Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration was met by this large crowd, and among them was a man whose only child was demon-possessed. Now, this was not a physical illness. There were physical manifestations. The physical manifestations had something similar to epilepsy, but there was more than epilepsy here. We are told that a spirit seizes him. Now, this does not mean, of course, that every epileptic person is demon-possessed. That is totally erroneous. But in this particular case, the demon possession manifested itself in ways that were parallel to epilepsy. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions, so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and is destroying him. Now, that was the situation. A frightening situation, a desperate situation. It was the man's only child, and he was at the end, at his wit's end as to what to do. And here you find that the Lord Jesus Christ deals with this predicament and deals with the father and the child very tenderly. You notice that even while the boy was coming to Jesus, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion, and Jesus rebuked the evil spirit and healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed. Now, this was something that was not done in a corner. It happened there and then. The crowd saw the situation in all its desperation. They saw the workings of this demon. They knew what demon possession was. They themselves could differentiate between demon possession and ordinary illness and ordinary insanity. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. And everyone was marveling. But you see, to wonder is not believing. To wonder at the works of God does not mean that you've got saving faith. You can wonder and you can marvel and be lost. There were many people, you see, during the last revival in Wales who witnessed great and mighty things and were really untouched. Oh, they wondered and they marveled, but they themselves were not converted. And in all probability, unless something happened before their death, they went to a lost eternity. It's a terrible thing to go to a lost eternity. But to go to a lost eternity from the middle of a revival must be dreadful. It must be terrible. To have seen the powers of God and to have felt the powers of God and to be unaware of the things of the Spirit all around you, and yet to go to a lost eternity, simply because you only wondered. You never gave yourself to the Lord. You never repented of your sin. You never asked him to save you. You never asked for an interest in his saving action. And so these people, they wondered, and yet they did not believe. So it is a false statement to say, if I were alive when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, then I too might become a believer. And then we find the 9 disciples here. What about them? They had seen even more than the crowd. They had been with Jesus privately. They had spoken to him in a deep manner. He had shown his love to them in a particular way. But what we read here in the 40th verse is of their abysmal failure. You find that this poor father said, I begged your disciples to drive this demon out, but they could not. Now, why couldn't they? You notice that back in the beginning of the 9th chapter, in the passage we were looking at last week, that they had been successful on a previous occasion. First 2 verses of the chapter, when Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And so they went. And we read further on in the beginning of the 9th chapter of their success. The success was so tremendous that it reached the ears of Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on and he was perplexed. And he was questioning, what is this strange event that is taking place? And then in the 10th verse, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Now, why is it that they haven't been successful now? Well, there's unbelief, you say. You see in the 42nd verse that Jesus reprimanded them. When Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, he healed the boy, and they were amazed. And then we find that Jesus had said in the 41st verse, O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Here he is describing the disciples and the crowd as unbelieving and perverse. Now, what does that mean as far as the 9 disciples are concerned? Well, you cannot live on yesterday's blessings. You have to come to the fountain to be cleansed of your sin daily. You have to come daily to ask the Spirit's grace and presence. You have to walk carefully with the Spirit of God. You can grieve him. You can grieve him by sin. You can grieve him by unbelief. You can grieve him by presumption. You can grieve him by indifference. It's not for nothing that he is often compared to as the divine dove. So therefore, we have to walk carefully. We have to walk vigilantly. And it would seem that these 9 disciples were resting on the experience they'd had some weeks before. On those occasions, they'd gone out without the bodily presence of Jesus, and they had depended upon God and depended upon his Spirit, and they had been blessed. And they had driven out demons, and they had healed, and they had preached. But now here they were at the foot of this mountain, and Jesus having climbed the mountain with another 3. And here they are faced with this crisis, and they fail. And the reason is, O unbelieving generation, perverse generation. So again, you say, to live at the same time as the Lord was on this earth was no guarantee of success. And therefore, this question of having been living in the same generation, seeing Jesus, touching Jesus, hearing Jesus, walking and talking with Jesus, then you would be a believer. I fear that if you're not a believer now, you wouldn't have been a believer then either. Because it's the same stubbornness that keeps you from believing now as would have kept you then. Well, what about the 3 then? The 3 that were closest to Jesus, Peter, John, and James, surely they were believers and surely they were obedient. But what do we find? Well, we find that they also manifest a great deal of failure. Let's look at what they saw and let's look at what they heard. The first thing that they saw, of course, was the great transfiguration, as you see as you go back in the 28th verse. 8 days after the confession that Peter made at Caesarea Philippi, where he said that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, these 3 were with Jesus on this mountain, And they went up onto a mountain to pray. And as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed. Now they saw this. They saw him with his heavenly glory. They saw his face transformed and shining in a remarkable way, far more than Moses' face shone when he came down from the presence of God on Mount Sinai. We read that his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. How amazing this was. They saw this. And not only did they see Jesus in this way, but they saw Moses and Elijah. And in some way that we are not told, it was intimated to them that these two were Moses and Elijah. Moses, who had been in heaven for over 1,500 years, and Elijah had been in heaven for over 900 years. And here these two appeared. And Peter, John, and James saw them. So they saw remarkable things. Not only that, but they saw this cloud, which is the cloud of God's presence mentioned in the 34th verse. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they, that is Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, entered the cloud. And the other disciples were full of fear. They thought that they were losing their master and losing everything. But at least they saw the Shekinah glory. You know that when Moses entered the tabernacle, a cloud covered the whole temple, the cloud of God's presence. And we know how the pillar of cloud of God's presence led them through the wilderness and a pillar of fire at night. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, after his prayer of dedication, you remember that the cloud of God's presence filled the temple. There were other occasions in Israel's history when the priests could not stand in the holy place because of the strength of the glory of heaven that was there. I'm reminded again of Evan Roberts before the 1904 revival broke out, how in his bedroom he would be awakened by the Spirit of God in the early hours of the morning, and the bedroom would be filled with a sense of God's presence, until in the end Evan Roberts would cry out and ask God to desist, that he couldn't stand the glory, that it was breaking his physical body. And so, therefore, these three had this great and mighty privilege, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured, seeing Moses and Elijah, seeing the cloud of God's presence. Now, what did they hear? Well, again, if you look back, you'll find in the 28th verse, they heard the Lord Jesus praying. Now, wouldn't you like to hear that? Maybe you've heard an occasional man or woman pray and they have raised you up to the very presence of God. You say, how wonderful it is. But none of us have heard the Lord Jesus Christ praying. But these three, they heard him pray. 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray as he was praying. This transfiguration took place. Not only did they hear Jesus pray, they heard Moses and Elijah talking to him about his exodus, his departure. Now that's the word in the original language, his exodus. This departure via the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. These two, who had been in heaven all these hundreds of years, had a particular interest in the way Jesus would leave this earth. Because in so doing, he would fulfill all the types that Moses had spoken about when he wrote the Pentateuch. When Moses wrote the Pentateuch and spoke about the sacrifice of the lamb without blemish, then that would be fulfilled in the death and resurrection of that sinless Son of God. And Elijah, the one who had stood for the truth in the face of an evil king and queen, and who had defied the royal authority in the name of God, and whose life had been spared, and who had then trained others for the ministry of the prophetic ministry, and then had been taken to heaven alive. He was interested in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that they were in heaven because of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. And so they appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now notice, we're only in the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel, but we've already covered most of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and he is about to fulfill his ministry in Jerusalem. You see, the Gospel writers devote the greater part of their Gospels to the last months and weeks and days of the Lord's life on this earth. So this is what Peter, John, and James heard. And then they heard God the Father speak in the 35th verse. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." So they've heard Jesus pray. They've heard Moses and Elijah talk to him about his exodus, his departure, the cross, the resurrection. And they've heard the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Has anyone seen such things and heard such things before? But notice, they were very sleepy. You see the 32nd verse? We read, "Peter and his companions were very sleepy. When they became fully awake, they saw his glory," but they'd missed a certain amount of it. "Oh, they saw sufficient that they would never forget it. And when Peter wrote his last letter before his death, in the 2nd epistle of Peter, in the 1st chapter, he refers back to this incident, and by that time he fully understood its significance. In the 1st chapter, in the 16th verse of that chapter, you have this statement, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Yes, they were sleepy at the beginning, but by the mercy of God they were awoken from their tiredness and their sleep, and they saw the glory, and they heard the voice of God, and they heard the discussion between the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses and Elijah. But you see, simply living at the time of Jesus does not guarantee that you don't sleep through the glory and miss it all, and sleep through the heavenly conversation, and sleep through the voice of God. I wonder if there's anyone sleeping here tonight. Oh, wide awake as far as your physical body is concerned, but is there anyone who is sleeping as far as the things of God are concerned? That they've never been on the wavelength with God, that they've never heard his voice, they've never heard him speak to them, they've never known him to convict them of their sin and to show them this gaping hell that is facing the lost sinner, and they've never seen and realized the glory of God's forgiveness offered to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, you can sleep through a revival, you can sleep through a time of blessing, you can sleep through the reading of the scriptures, you can sleep through the preaching of the gospel, and you can die in your spiritual sleep and be fully awake in hell forever and ever. And what a dreadful state that is. There's no sleeping in hell. Nobody sleeps in hell. Nobody sleeps in hell. Never. No rest. No forgiveness. No grace. No peace. No worship, no love, no compassion, wide awake. Oh, be careful that you do not sleep. Be careful that you do not sleep. And then, in the presence of God the Father, and in the presence of God the Son, and in the presence of those servants of old that were now glorified, Elijah and Moses, Peter spoke foolishly. on behalf of the other two, no doubt with their concurrence. He says, Master, it is good for us to be here. Well, of course it was, but it'd be better if he kept silent. It is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. Retain the blessing. Retain the Lord Jesus Christ. Retain Moses and Elijah. Enjoy this manifestation of glory. No cross, no salvation. No salvation if Peter had had his way. Thank God for unanswered prayers. When you have an unanswered prayer, don't rush to blame God. You may not understand yet. Let God explain himself. Jesus had an unanswered prayer. In Gethsemane, he said, let this cup pass from me. But he said, if it be your will. But the cup was not to pass from him. Paul had an unanswered prayer. He prayed for the removal of the thorn in his flesh. But he was told, my grace is sufficient for you. And although we may not fully understand the unanswered prayer, let us thank God for the unanswered prayer. Why? Because he knows best. And because he loves you. Oh, thank God that he didn't answer the prayer of Peter here. Let's thank the Lord Jesus Christ that he did not stay in those three shelters on this mountain. He did not answer Peter. Not to answer. The answer of silence can in itself be a rebuke, you know. Peter, in his lack of understanding, let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then God spoke and said, be quiet, Peter. Listen. Listen. I wonder how many of us have come out from a particular service where we have been aware that it was good for us to be there. We knew that there was something there for us. But we've come out and we said, well, wasn't that a good sermon? Wasn't that an interesting sermon? And we talk, and we talk, and we talk. We don't absorb the truth. We do not listen. God says, this is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. Listen to him. Now you need to digest what is explained to you. You need to digest what is taught you. And to meditate profitably upon it. And Peter jabbered, you see. And the Lord said, listen to my son. By the grace of God, Peter was teachable. By the grace of God, James and John were teachable. And then when we see Peter writing that second epistle, we can see how much he really had benefited from being on that mount. Well, now then, we find that here then Peter, on this mountain, and the other two were sleepy, they spoke foolishly, and certainly they failed to understand at this moment in time the full significance of God's words. Because if you look at the word of God there in the 35th verse, you'll find that it is a conflation of several parts of the Old Testament passages. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son. Now what we need to remember is this, that Jewish education meant learning to read from the scriptures, learning to write from the scriptures, copying out the scriptures. The scriptures were drummed into the children from early childhood. And therefore, you would only have to refer to one phrase from a particular passage of the Old Testament, and the whole passage would come back to the memory of a child among the Jews taught in that way. Now, the first part of this statement of God's is really something that would remind a Jewish person of the second psalm. Because in the second psalm, and in the 7th verse, you have this prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So God says, this is my son, the second son, the Messiah, This is what God was telling Peter, John, and James. And then you have the second phrase, whom I have chosen. Now that is a very significant phrase also, coming particularly from Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, and the first verse. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. My chosen one, in whom I delight. And the description of the servant of God in the book of Isaiah is of a suffering servant. So what is God telling Peter, John, and James? He says, my son, the messianic king, the Christ, but he is a suffering servant. And this is what the Jew had failed to do, was to link together the ruler, the Messiah, the Christ, and the suffering servant who would die for the sins of his people. This is what God is telling Peter, John, and James. Listen to him. This is my son, the Messiah, whom I have chosen, the suffering servant. But not only that, you also find in that statement, a statement, listen to him. You may think, well, that's just an ordinary statement. No, 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 it isn't. We'll go back to the book of Deuteronomy and the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses speaks of a person that will succeed him, but doesn't simply refer to the immediate successor, but refers to the Messiah that will come. The 18th chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 15, where you find the words that follow in this way. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. So you've got the Messiah, the Christ, the King, you've got the suffering servant, and you have the prophet like unto Moses, and you must listen to him. Now these three strands are brought together in this statement from the Father. And this is what Peter, John, and James heard, and did not grasp at that moment. And not only that, they heard Jesus' words in the valley, and they didn't understand that either. You look at the words we've noticed for our text in particular, in the 44th verse. Listen carefully, Jesus said. Jesus said to his disciples while everybody was marveling at the miracle, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the sons of men. Now he had said that 8 days previously at Caesarea Philippi, and even then the disciples hadn't grasped it. Now he repeats it. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Here again is an example of the authorized version losing the color of the original, and you get it, the NIV losing the color of it, and you get the authorized version putting it in this way. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. Listen. Listen, he says. Your spiritual ears need to be opened. Let these words sink down into your ears. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. It must happen. It is going to happen. But they did not understand what this meant. Now they'd heard God speak. They'd heard Elijah and Moses talking about his departure. They'd seen his glory, but they did not understand. So do you think that if you had lived when Jesus was on this earth, that you would have understood? The crowd didn't. The nine didn't grasp everything. The three that were closest to him, they did not understand. Now what does this show us? The darkness of the human mind. We saw this morning the darkness of the human heart in its wickedness and callousness and murderous plans and intentions. But I'm speaking tonight about something rather different. I'm speaking about the darkness of the mind, the darkness of the understanding. And no amount of education will remove that. This is a frightening thing, you know, that with your human mind, you and I cannot understand the things of God. the natural man does not understand the things of God. Now, we can react, of course, in two ways. We can react by being really annoyed. I can remember one person, a preacher actually, who was really annoyed when this verse was placed before him. And he said, "Do you mean to say that I'm a natural man?" And he quoted certain important professors of theology that had lived in our country and said, "Do you mean to say that they didn't understand?" They were liberal scholars who didn't believe the scriptures. But it incensed him that it could possibly be said of him that he was a natural man who did not understand the things of God. And of course, the greatest enemies of Jesus were the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were natural men. They did not have the light of the Spirit of God. And this is the second point, of course, that we need to emphasize. Not simply the darkness of the human mind, but the wonder of the revealed gospel. The wonder of the revealed gospel. That the Spirit of God reveals divine truth. And without the Spirit of God, you and I cannot understand divine truth. We may learn the outer parts of the scriptures, the stories, the narratives, the theme of the book, the purpose of the author. We may pass our examinations. We may be able to answer our catechism. We might be able to do all these things. But we will not understand with our soul unless the Spirit of God brings the truth of God to bear upon us. This is what did happen to Peter, John, and James. It had already begun to happen to them when Jesus called them. It happened increasingly after the resurrection, and certainly with the downpouring of the Holy Spirit, everything fell into place. And of course, when the Spirit of God enlightens you, you can learn very quickly, amazingly quickly. And this is what happened with the apostles. And by the time Peter, as an old man, was writing his final letter, he could look back upon this incident and understand it and rejoice in it. Now, has the Spirit of God enlightened you? Has the Spirit of God shown you that what causes darkness in your mind and mine is sin? It is simply your and my rebellion. That's what causes darkness. It's not because you haven't had educational advantages. It's not because of anything in your upbringing. It's simply because of this blanket of darkness produced by sin. Have you been concerned about it? Have you asked the Lord to remove it? Have you said, "Well, Lord, I cannot understand. I cannot lay hold of you. Somehow you seem to escape my grasp." Have you been concerned about it? And have you sought him? And have you said, "Sow the light of your gospel in my heart. Enable me to grasp the truth. Enable me to embrace the Savior." And this, of course, is the essential turning point to bring you from death into life, from darkness into light, from the land of Satan into the land of the Messiah. This is the crossing of Jordan, of crossing from Satan's territory into the Messiah's territory. Do you see the darkness in this crowd that marveled at the miracles? Do you see the darkness that still remained among the 9 disciples? Do you see the darkness that still remained among the 3 that were so privileged to hear God's voice and hear Jesus pray and see the glory, the Shekinah glory, and hear Moses and Elijah discuss the death and resurrection of Jesus? The darkness was still on their mind to a large extent. But they became the foundations of the church. The church is built upon the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets, so that it is possible for you and for me to be enlightened. Do you remember that hymn that we sang before the sermon? "Or how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, how can I appear before the ineffable and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam?" We notice the answer. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice. There has been an offering for your sin, a sacrifice for your sin, and a Holy Spirit's energies to apply it to your soul and to enlighten your darkness. And there is an advocate with God, even the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit pleading within you. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. Have you been prepared? Have you been prepared? Has the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ dawned upon your soul? And have you come to see that Jesus loved you and died for you? And do you know that he has gone to prepare a place for you? May God grant that you may have this assurance, that you may not simply be amazed with a crowd, or dimly understand with the 9, or dimly perceive with the 3, but that you might come to the apostolic experience of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of sin and the assurance of forgiveness through this one whom God delights in, even the Lord of glory, the everlasting Son. To his name be glory. Amen.